Back to the book of Romans, chapter 4. There's two things that hearing great preaching does to you. It makes you want to preach, and then it makes you don't want to preach. It makes you think, well, I'd like to be preaching because I'd like to be proclaiming that truth. But it also makes you think, man, I don't need to be preaching because I can't preach the way he preaches. So we heard some great preaching, which fed my soul. I was glad that we had one Kentuckian preaching, and he hit it out of the park, I got to tell you. He was a blessing, so I thank God for that. And a lot of good preaching, and a great lesson too. Two of the men that preached to us are in wheelchairs. You know, Brother Miller, we know Brother Miller and the physical limitations he has, and the other is Brother Justin Peters, and both of them blessed our hearts. You know, and God uses them, and they travel the country. Brother Peters is working out of a church in Idaho now, and he's traveling the country. And so we may be showing, I think Daniel bought some of his videos, and we may be showing some of them on Sunday night because they address a pervasive false teaching that is in our land and that many churches have swallowed and been deceived by. So we may show some of those videos on Sunday night. Another thing we're going to start doing, we have got to start reaching out to our community. This is our mission field. You know, not just this street, but this is where God has placed us to live. And we don't need to be sitting on the treasure of the gospel and not sharing it with people. So pray that God will work in our hearts about that. We're going to be getting some tracts and encouraging you to take them to people and pass them out and I would encourage you, you know, I'm not a legalist, and this is not a legalistic request. I would challenge you over the course of the next 7 days, try to get somebody to come to church with you to hear the gospel. Amen. You say, well, they won't come. They may not. But they're sure not going to come if you don't try to get them to come, you know. And so try to get them to come and hear the gospel. Not because I'm a great preacher. I'm not. But because this is a great message. And it saves sinners. All right, Romans chapter 4. Let's go back and begin in verse 1. We looked at verse 1 through verse 8 last week. And just so we have the context, we're going to read from there to verse 12. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now that's last week's text, and this is the beginning of this week's text, verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And I will invite you, as is my custom, to keep your Bible open, and we're going to look at verses 9 through verse 12 for just a little while this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. Well, I've said over the course of the last few weeks that in our expositional study of the book of Romans, we've kind of come to a place where Paul kind of has turned a corner. In the first three chapters, he lays out the great doctrine of human depravity. He talks about the universal sinfulness of man, the universal guilt of man, and the universal condemnation of man. That all men, Jew and Gentile, that they are in the same state before God. They are under the wrath of a holy God. They are guilty of having broken God's law, and they are separated and alienated from God. That is the universal condition of man. That is a truth that we shouldn't have any trouble believing, because the evidence screams at us around us every day, doesn't it? Not only do we read it in Scripture, but look around us. Look in your own heart. Is it not true that depravity and fallenness and sinfulness is as natural as breathing to us? It is. You know, no. I mean, sometimes I have to slap myself in the face and say, do what's right. But I never have to slap myself in the face and say, do what's wrong. That's as natural as breathing. And, you know, we see that in our children from the time that they're very small. They learn to, it's just natural to them to do what's wrong. And we try to correct that out of them and get them to do what's right as much as we possibly can. But even in that, we see the marks of our fallenness, even in our own beloved children and our own grandchildren. So Paul has been laying that truth out. And then in chapter 3, down toward the end of chapter 3, he begins to address the question of how can such people be put right with God? And that is the question of all questions, right? Now look at me just a minute. If every human being is separated from God, if every human being is guilty before a holy God, if every human being is sinful, if God is going to call every human being to account for their sin, and we must stand before the living God who created us and gave us existence and being, is it not the greatest question that we can ever try to come to the answer of? How can I be put right with God? How in the world can someone like me be right with God? How could God accept me? How could God forgive me? How could God cleanse me? How can I become, who am a rebel by nature, how could I become a son or a daughter of God? And that's the great question of all questions. The great question in the Gospels is, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's one of the great questions that is presented in the Gospels. But it's just when we think about the Gospel and when we think about our condition before God, the great question that men need the answer to is, how can I, someone who is by nature sinful and in rebellion against God, how can God accept me and not in any way violate his character, his name? That's the great question. Does God just sweep our sin under a rug and say, well, I'll act like it never happened? No, because if he did so, he would cease to be God. He would cease to be holy. He would violate his own holy character and his own holy name. The Bible deals with a great dilemma. And the great dilemma is, how can God be just and how can God be gracious? How can God be just and deal with man's sin and do it justly and not violate his own character? And how can God show mercy to undeserving sinners? Well, the gospel answers that question. And it answers it on a cross where the Lord Jesus hung between heaven and earth and bore the sin of his people in his body on the tree. And that's what Paul is proclaiming here. The question is, how can men who are by nature guilty and under the wrath and condemnation of a holy and righteous God, how can they be justified? How can they be declared not guilty? How can they be accepted by God? How can they ever live eternally in the presence of a being that they in and of themselves are not fit to even look upon, let alone to dwell with forever and forever? That's the great, great question that Paul has begun to answer at the end of chapter 3. And the answer that he gives is that there's only one way. And that is that through what Jesus Christ came and accomplished by his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, those who believe in him, who come to the end of themselves, who put their faith and hope in him and him alone, those are given the gift of his righteousness. It is credited to their account. And they stand before God justified. They stand before God accepted. They stand before God righteous, not because they in and of themselves are righteous, but because Christ has won a righteousness for them by his perfect obedience, by his substitutionary atoning sacrificial death, and that he has given that righteousness to all who believe in him and in him alone. That's a gospel. It's a gospel in all of its simplicity. I'm a sinner. I have nothing in which in my, you know, nothing in my hands I bring. I have nothing of which to make me, there's nothing I can do for God. There's nothing I can bring to God. There's nothing I can promise God. There's nothing I have that can ever make me accepted by God. But Jesus Christ came from heaven, took my place, bore my sin, died under the wrath of God that should have fallen upon me, paid my debt, and then by his Spirit calls me out of this dark world unto himself, and then clothes me with the gift of his own perfect righteousness. And I stand before God accepted in Christ. That's the gospel. And that's what Paul has begun to write about or to declare to the church at Rome. Now in chapter 4, he does what all good preachers are supposed to do. He seeks to prove what he's teaching from the Bible, right? That's a good practice, isn't it? What if I just come in here and say, well, I've got this new doctrine I want you to accept, and I just, you know, shot off a bunch of stuff, and then I just said, all right, you just take my word for it. You know, well, you'd all leave, wouldn't you? I hope you'd leave. Or you'd make me leave and get somebody that wouldn't do like that, because that's wickedness. There's got to be proof from the Word of God. So what Paul does is, he's teaching on this truth of how that God gives righteousness as a gift to those who believe and credits it to their account so that they're accepted by God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But then he reaches back into the Old Testament scriptures to prove it. He gives examples of it. Now last week we looked at verses 1 through verse 8 and we looked at two witnesses. The first witness is Abraham, and this whole chapter is taken up pretty much with Abraham. You know, he uses Abraham as an example of righteousness being given as a gift to those who believe. But he also brings forth another witness, David, in Psalm 32. He brings David forth as a witness of this great truth of justification by faith and the imputation of a righteousness that is not your own. And in our verses this morning, he continues that theme with Abraham. And there's a, you know, the question this morning is that Paul addresses is, to whom does this blessing come? To whom does this blessing of the gift of righteousness, to whom is it given? You know, you got to understand there were Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome, right? There were not just Gentiles, there were Jews. There were Gentiles, but there were Jews. So you got to understand, this letter would have been taken to these little house churches and read. And there might have been Jews and Gentiles sitting together in the house as this letter from Paul the Apostle was read. And you know, there are certain things that Jews by nature like to hear. You know what one of them is? Abraham. They love to hear about Abraham because they thought, you know, that their connection to Abraham somehow accrued to their acceptance with God. They had this great sense of pride in their connection to Abraham and their connection to the Mosaic law and the Mosaic system. But Paul is using Abraham as an example of justification by faith. But he understands what Jews in their minds and in their hearts might think when they hear him or have this read to them, that Abraham is a picture of justification by faith. Now let's think about this, and there are three things. And there's the blessing that's proclaimed here. There's a question that's proposed, and then there's the answer that's presented. And that's what we're going to look at real briefly for just a little while this morning. Now the first is the blessing that's proclaimed. Look what he says in verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Now, this is why verse by verse preaching is valuable, right? Because let me give you an example. Let's say that I'd been preaching on something completely different for 6 months. And then I come in here and I read this text beginning at verse 9 this morning, and then I begin to preach. Well, if I don't look back at verse 6, 7, and 8, I can say that this blessing that Paul is talking about is anything, right? I mean, I can say, see, the context tells us what Paul is talking about when he speaks about the blessing in verse 9. And the context is, if you go back to verse 6, 7, and 8, and what he said leading up to this, the context is that he's talking about the gift of righteousness that's given to those who believe. Look back at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness, how? Apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Connected to that is what he said in verse 1 through 5 about Abraham. So we don't have to ask, when we come to verse 9 and we say, well, what blessing is Paul talking about? It's easy to figure out. We can't just reach up into the air and say he's talking about this or he's talking about that. What he's talking about is the blessing of God giving righteousness to those who don't deserve it as a gift when they believe. That's what he's talking about. The very truth that he's proving with Abraham. The very truth that he proved with David. That men by nature are sinful. That men by nature are unrighteous. But when someone believes. Now again, we would have to ask the question, what does it mean to believe? We got to work that out biblically. What does it mean to believe? But when someone believes in the right and proper biblical sense, God gives to them the gift of righteousness and they are credited or counted as righteous before a holy God. Now I've said this time and time again, but I'm going to say it again. There are only two religions in the world. There's a religion where man is reaching up to God trying to make himself righteous enough to be saved. And then there's the true religion where God gives righteousness as a gift through what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. Those are the only two religions in the world. Now that the false religion may take on 1,000 different forms and it may come in 1,000 different ways. It may wear a lot of different hats. It may knock on your door and it may be this and it may be that, but it's all essentially the same thing. It's here's what you got to do to get God to accept you. Here's what you've got to do to be good enough. Here's what you've got to do to be righteous enough. And if you're righteous enough, then in the end, God will accept you. But the gospel is the exact opposite of that. The gospel says there's nothing you can do. I had a Mennonite tell me one time, when I was trying to proclaim the gospel to him, he said, you believe in an easy way of salvation. I said, no, I believe in an impossible way. That you can't do a thing and God has to do it all. That's what I believe. And I believe that's what the Bible teaches. He was trying to say I was teaching licentiousness. That, you know, you just believe and then keep on living in sin. No, I was trying to communicate the gospel to him and to his brother that no matter how hard they work at their Mennonite religion, that unless they come to Christ, they will not and cannot be saved because they can never be good enough to be righteous enough to be accepted. That's the gospel. By the way, that's the offense of the gospel. That's why people are offended at the gospel. Oh, by the way, that's why religious people are highly offended at the gospel. Because they've lived in a system, many of them, their whole life, thinking if you just do enough and try enough and work enough, you'll be good enough, and in the end, God will be satisfied. And then all of a sudden, the gospel comes along and says you can't do good enough, you can't work hard enough, and there's no way you can ever be accepted by God. And they go, I'll have none of that. Because it cuts them at the root of their pride. It cuts them at the root of their self-sufficiency. It cuts them at the root. You know, they want to lift their fist in the face of God and say, I have something I can do, and you'll accept me on the basis of what I am. And God says, you will never come to me that way. Never. By the way, if man could be good enough to save himself, the cross is a crime. If there was something you could do to make yourself acceptable to God, what God did on the cross to his son would be a crime. But instead, it's the greatest demonstration of love the universe can ever see. Because you can't do anything. You have nothing. You are nothing. You can do nothing. The blessing that Paul is talking about is the blessing of imputed righteousness. It's the blessing of justification by faith and all that attends that. And what attends it? Look back in verse 7 and verse 8. Your lawless deeds being forgiven, your sins being covered, and God not counting your sin against you. Hallelujah. Well, I'm glad my lawless deeds have been forgiven. I'm glad my sin has been covered, and I'm glad God's not counting my sin against me because it was imputed to his son. And he paid my debt. Y'all do believe this, right? I'm not in the wrong church this morning, because I'm a little concerned. Right? The blessing that he is proclaiming here is the blessing of justification by faith alone in Christ alone and the gift of righteousness that God gives to the sinner who believes. Now here comes the question that Paul proposes. And it's in verse 9. And the question is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? To whom does this blessing come? Does it come to just those who are circumcised, or does it come also to the uncircumcised? Or does it come to the Jew only, or does it come to the Gentile? Or does it come to the law keeper, or does it come to the pagan who never had even any access to the law? To whom does this blessing come? You know, the Jews, when they heard Abraham, their ears might have perked up. You ever heard, you know, I've watched this preaching, you know, and I'm not saying this about anybody in here, so don't get upset at what I'm about to say, so get ready for this. Everybody has certain things that pique their interest, you know, that, you know, and you ever met a Christian that all they wanted to talk about was, you know, prophecy, or maybe there's a Christian they want to talk about this particular truth, and it may be a right truth, but they can be dead asleep, and you mention that, and they jump up in their sleep, like, oh, here it is. I like this part. Right? You know, you can be preaching about grace and the cross, and they're like, and you go, oh, but, you know, I heard Alistair Begg loves to tell about a preacher whose hobby horse was baptism. He was a Baptist preacher, and he said he was preaching on John 3:16, and he said, first of all, we'll talk about God's love for sinners. Then we'll talk about how God sent his son. Then we'll talk about what the son came to do. And then in conclusion, we'll have a word about baptism. Had nothing to do with the text, but he always had to throw it in, you know, somewhere in the middle of it. So you got to be careful that we don't have little hobby horses that, you know, that's what I want to talk about. Well, the point I'm making is, for the Jew sitting in these house churches, when this letter was read and they heard, oh, they start talking about Abraham, they might have perked up and go, oh, hey, Abraham, I'm all into this. This is Abraham, our father Abraham, you know, and I'm a descendant of Abraham. So possibly there would have been some who would have thought, well, what he's teaching is that this great blessing is only for those who are physically descended from Abraham or the circumcised. So Paul, who is being led by the Holy Spirit, of course, and who was smarter than the average bear and knew what men would think before they thought it, says, well, is this blessing only for the circumcised, or is it also for the uncircumcised? The mention of Abraham might have piqued the Jews' interest, and they may have thought, well, this is only for circumcised law-keeping Jews. This is not for Gentiles. And they might have thought that salvation was wrapped up in their Jewish identity and their law keeping, right? Now, let me ask you a question. Is there any biblical evidence to think that Jews might have ever thought that way? Read the book of Galatians. The whole book of Galatians is Paul laboring to refute that error. That's the whole purpose of the letter to the churches at Galatia, is there were teachers that were called Judaizers who were coming into these churches and saying, oh yeah, what Paul said is true, but we got a little more information you need to know. You've also got to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. So Paul says, no, 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 no. And he labors in the book of Galatians to refute that error. There's all kinds. Listen, the Jews struggle with the concept that Gentiles could be saved, right? They struggle with it because they were God's chosen people. They had the oracles of God. They had the law of Moses, and they were children of Abraham. So they struggle with this. So the question that Paul is proposing here, is this only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised as well? Does this blessing only come to Jews or does it come to Gentiles? Does it come to Jews and those who have been converted to Judaism and are trying to keep the law, or does it come to the pagan Gentile that believes? And these questions go to the heart of the gospel, don't they? These questions go to the very heart of the gospel. Who does God save? Does he save the moralist who keeps the rules? Who does God save? Does he save the Jew who lives under the Mosaic system? Does he save the Pharisee who's living by all these commandments and this system that was such a bondage to them? To whom does this blessing come? And he answers the question in verse 10 through verse 12. And he answers the question by beginning with a couple of questions. The first question is, in verse 10, how then was his faith counted as righteousness? How did God do this? God gave to Abraham the gift of righteousness by faith. The question that Paul is proposing to them, is this for the circumcised only, or is this also for the uncircumcised pagan Gentile? So Paul, again, turns to Abraham, and he begins to use Abraham as an example, and he asks the question, how then was Abraham's faith counted as righteousness? How did it happen? Was it something he did? Was it some act he performed? Was it some promise that he made? The second question is also in verse 10. When did it occur? When did it happen? I'm going to tell you, if you hadn't read ahead, he's setting them up. He's setting them up. He's all right, when did God do this? And I don't know what they were thinking or what they would have thought, but he's preparing them to drop the truth in their lap. I was talking to, when I was first converted, I was working at Houchins. I was a boy. I just loved Christ. I knew I'd been saved. It was like the whole, I can't imagine, I just can't describe the sense I had of God's goodness to me and God's love, and I just loved the Bible. And I'd come every day to work with a little Bible, and on my breaks, I'd go back in the back, into all the grocery boxes, and I'd sit and read the Bible. And I worked with a man who was of a different religion, and it just drove him insane. He just tore him up, and he's sitting back there reading the Bible. He'd always want to come back here and try to start some religious argument with me, about what I believed. And he would always come back here, and we would just, I just wanted to be left alone. I didn't feel like I was smart enough to argue religious issues with anybody or anything like that. But his belief was that you had to be baptized to be saved. And I wasn't too smart, but it didn't take me too long to read the book of Acts. And I said, well, let me ask you this. If the Holy Spirit has come upon someone, have they been saved? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. If the Holy Spirit has come upon them, they've been saved. So I took him over to Acts chapter 10 and showed him how in the house of Cornelius, while Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And then after the Holy Spirit fell upon him, Peter said, well, who can forbid water that these be baptized? So I showed him that they had received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. I set a trap for him. You know what he said? Huh. Well, I have to go talk to my preacher about that. I said, well, you do that. And that was the end of our religious conversations. And I'm sure he could have come up with some argument, you know, and I'm sure this preacher could have come up with some argument. But this is what Paul is essentially doing. He's saying, well, okay, when did God give Abraham the gift of righteousness? Was it before or after he was circumcised? And the answer is, it was before he was circumcised. That's the answer that Paul gives. It was before he was circumcised. If you read Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, which is where we're told that God counted his faith as righteousness, then you discover it's not until later that God gives him the sign of circumcision. The point is that God gave him the gift of righteousness before he was circumcised. And that, listen, that would have been a devastating answer to a self-righteous Jew, but would it not have been a wonderful answer to a pagan Gentile? It would have been a devastating. You know, for a Pharisee, that would have been a devastating blow to his belief system. But for me, a pagan Gentile, outside of the covenants of promises, or the covenants of promise, I'd have said, hallelujah, there's hope for me. Because I'm a Gentile, I've not been circumcised. Could God give me the gift of righteousness? That's the essence of what the argument that Paul's making. Now he says something about circumcision. He was saved before he was circumcised. Right? I mean, would you agree that's what that means? Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. He was saved before he was circumcised. Circumcision came after being declared or given the gift of righteousness through faith. Now that's interesting. Circumcision, we're told here, was a sign and seal of what God had already done in him, right? What God had already done for him. I looked up that word seal. It means a stamp impressed on something as a mark of genuineness. You ever bought something and, you know, Daniel was telling me, while we were down on this trip, he was telling about a phone that their boy Daniel bought and it looked like the real thing, but it wasn't a real thing. Have you ever bought something that had a little mark on it to let you know this is the real deal? You know, this is a symbol or a sign of the genuineness of an article. Well, that's kind of the way this word seal is used. Circumcision was just a mark or a sign or a symbol of what God had already done in his heart prior to the act or the rite of circumcision. Now, think with me about this. Is there anything that we can identify that with? Is there anything that's like that in our life? Well, let me give you two of them. Baptism. Baptism doesn't wash away sins. It doesn't make someone right with God. It doesn't put someone into the family of God. But what does it do? It's an outward visible expression or a sign of what God has already done in the heart, if it be right, if it be done correctly, right? We don't put someone in the water to save them. We don't put someone into the water to wash their sins away. Baptism is important. But baptism is not essential to salvation. As a matter of fact, baptism is not worth anything if it doesn't correspond with the spiritual reality that it is meant to symbolize. If you get baptized and you've not been born again, you just get wet. Now the point I'm trying to make is, we are commanded to baptize, but we're not commanded to baptize to save anyone or to wash away their sins. We are commanded to baptize so that they have the opportunity to declare to the world of the reality of what God has already done in their heart prior to the baptism. I'll give you another example, the marriage ceremony. Why is it that people spend $50,000 getting married and stay married a year now? Here's why. The reason they do that is because it's backwards. They're more concerned about the ceremony than they are what needs to lead up to the ceremony, which is their lifetime covenant love and commitment to one another before God. Right? That's the problem. You know, so, you know, if, and I tremble when I marry people. I tremble when I marry people because, you know, when you tremble when you marry people is because they're thinking, boy, I hope that cake's perfect because it costs $2,000. And I hope my dress is perfect and I hope that the pictures turn out perfect and I hope it doesn't rain and I hope the wind don't blow and I hope the flyer girl don't stumble and trip and that's what they're thinking about. But what they ought to be thinking about is the promise and the covenant that they're making before God and to one another. And the marriage ceremony, even though our culture is throwing it out the window, the marriage ceremony is important because it's a public expression of what God is supposed to have already done in the hearts of the two people that are making the covenant before God and to one another. See? So the marriage ceremony is important, but if you just have the ceremony without the corresponding heart work of God, right. See? So it is with circumcision. I think that's the point that Paul is making. The point that Paul is making is, and I think I can prove this, is that Abraham was saved before he was circumcised, and circumcision was just a sign, a symbol of the prior work that God has done in the heart already. So how did that play itself out? You know how it played itself out. There was a nation of circumcised Jewish males going and worshiping other gods. Right? Because they had the physical mark without the corresponding spiritual reality. And so it is today. People that have joined churches, people that have made professions of faith, people that have been baptized, people that have been confirmed, or whatever terms we would like to use, and there's no corresponding spiritual reality. It's just all symbol and show and no reality. Paul is making a point. Circumcision was a sign of what God had already done and what Abraham had already received. And I would say to you, make sure that God has already done the work and you've already received the gift of righteousness before you ever present yourself to baptism or church membership. Because one is meaningless without the other. Don't get the cart ahead of the horse. The cart can't pull the horse. It's raining. Hadn't rained in so long. We hadn't heard none of that lately, have we? Now lastly, Paul says God had a purpose in this. In verse 11 and verse 12. After verse 11 where he talks about circumcision, he said the purpose was, why did God do it this way? What was God's purpose in this? The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It's great Great. That's a great little section. Because here's what Paul is saying. By doing it the way that God did it, God made him the spiritual father of all who believe, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile. All that believe receive the gift of righteousness, even though they've not been circumcised, and that is to the Gentile as well as to the Jew. You know what? When you remember the song kids used to sing, Father Abraham had many sons. And how's it go? And I am one of them. You know, I'm a child of, Abraham's my father. You say, you're not a Jew. No, 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 I'm not a Jew physically. But I'm a spiritual Jew. Abraham's my father. Because I believe the way Abraham believed. And I've been given the gift of righteousness as Abraham was given the gift of righteousness. Remember what we learned in chapter 2 of Romans? For a Jew is not merely one who is one outwardly, but you have to be a Jew inwardly. And circumcision is not a matter of the flesh, it's a matter of the heart. See, God's purpose in doing this the way that he did it was to show that Abraham would be the father of all who believe. To the Gentile, even though they had not been circumcised, he is the father of the uncircumcised who believe in the same way he believed and have received the same gift of righteousness that he received. But he's also the father of the circumcised. But not just those who are physically circumcised, but those who walk in the same steps of faith that Abraham had while he was yet uncircumcised. So, what Paul is saying is God's purpose in this was that Abraham might be the father of all who believe. The uncircumcised Gentile who believes is a descendant of Abraham spiritually. Abraham is their spiritual father because they believe as Abraham believed, and they've received the same gift of salvation that Abraham received. But he's also the father of the circumcised, not just who are physically circumcised, but those who have believed, even though they be a Jew and they have been circumcised physically. Now, just in conclusion, here's just a couple things. First of all, the gospel is for all people, Jew or Gentile. We support missionaries that go to Jews, and you know why we do that? You know why we do that? Because Jews are lost. And if they don't come to Christ, they're lost. I don't care how much Judaism they practice, they are lost without Jesus Christ. So we support missionaries that go to Jews. But we support missionaries that go to pagans, Gentiles, who know nothing of God. Why? Because the gospel's for all people. No matter Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Another thing, God's chosen family is one family. In the Old Testament, God separated the Jews for himself. They were God's chosen people. They were set apart. They were a unique people. But the new people of God under the new covenant that we read about in the New Testament, it's still one family. But it's of every tribe, tongue, nation and people. God calls people from all over the world, from every background, and God calls them to himself. And I promise you in heaven that the Jew and the Gentile will be sitting side by side worshiping their Savior. One family. God's family is one family. The chosen family is one family. God's chosen family is a spiritual family. You're not in the family because you've been physically circumcised. You're not in the family because of some ancestral relationship to Abraham or to anybody else. You're only in the family because you've been born of the Spirit. God has done a work in your heart. This is the great crisis of our day. The great crisis of our day is people think that they become saved by making decisions or walking down aisles or signing cards or doing deeds. The only way you get into the family of God is if God does a great spiritual work in you, upon you. It is a spiritual family. And baptism and going to church and praying and serving and reading the Bible, all of that is just the outflow of this great work of the Spirit that must take place in the life. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. That's in the Bible, by the way. It's a spiritual family. God's chosen family is a believing family. They believe in Christ. And they believe in Christ exclusively. It's not Jesus and. Right? It's not Jesus and anything. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus. He's my only hope. He's my only foundation. He's my Savior. He's my friend. He's my Redeemer. He's my King. He's my Lord. He's the only reason I can lay down at night and know that if I quit breathing in the night, I'll open my eyes in the presence of God. He is all. He is everything. He's the only thing. God's family is a believing family. They believe in Christ as the way, not a way. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I highly commend him to you. I highly commend him to you. He's a Savior of sinners. In Romans 5, we're going to find out he died for the ungodly. Amazing words. I don't know that I could die for a friend, but he died for the ungodly. Can you imagine the condescension of the King of Glory stepping out of heaven, being born from a human womb, living among men, standing before wicked, vile men that he gave existence to, and them spitting in his face, and him standing there silently. Can you imagine the condescension that would come from so high to so low for us? This is the message of all messages. This is the culmination of history. This is the greatest reality that the human mind can ever contemplate, can ever meditate upon. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we're out here, you know, we're out here tripping over the most foolish and unimportant things. And this great reality sets before us in an open Bible. And we're unmoved by it, and we're untouched by it, and we're unbroken by it. We never shed a tear over it. We never want to go tell somebody, have you heard about this? We walked into church yesterday morning. I was getting ready to leave. It was our last service. And the people down there are so good to you, aren't they? Just the whole church. It's a big church, and there's people. It takes a lot of people to do what they do. There's just such a joy in the way they serve and the things they do for you. We walked in, there was two ladies there, and I noticed that they were in the choir, so I began to talk to them. I just want to tell them how much we appreciated all they had done. And lo and behold, one of the ladies, she said, "Where are y'all from?" And I said, "We're from Kentucky." And she said, "Well, I lived in Bowling Green 15 years. I couldn't believe it. So I said, "Where'd you go to church when you were in Bowling Green?" And she went to a church that you don't go from the church she went to the church she was in. And it shocked me. I guess she saw the shocked look on my face. And then she goes, "Well, I wasn't saved until I come back down here." And we began to talk about Christ and just the joy of what he had done for her. You could just see it. You could see it in her face. You could just see that she'd been set free. Now, I don't know of anything else I can do that for people. I don't have anything better than that. I don't have nothing that compares to that. If you're bound in your sin, he can forgive you and set you free. If you're tied up in knots, he can liberate you and set you free. If you're wrestling with a great dilemma, if you're afraid of dying, he's the one that holds the answer to that. I mean, I ain't got nothing better to tell you. That's why I tell it to you every Sunday. There's nothing new. There's nothing that I can add to it. You say, "Well, you know, I go there every Sunday." He says the same thing every Sunday. Well, I hate to tell you, come back next Sunday, it's just going to be the same thing again because I don't have anything better. I'm telling you about the living God and what he's done for unworthy sinners. And there's a fountain. All you got to do is come and drink. Come and drink. You say, "Well, you said you can't come unless God brings you." If you come, he's bringing you. If you're concerned about it, he's dealing with you. Well, that's enough of that. We're going to take communion. I'd like to ask Brian and Joe and